Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for this body, this group, this incredible experience that makes us brothers and sisters, not just now, but for all eternity. We ask for your mercy, as we'll study in just a moment, to be multiplied into our hearts and lives. Give us the ability to see it. Give us the grace to rejoice and worship and love you more deeply as we watch the unfolding of your work, your mercy in each of these needs. We thank you that your love is inexhaustible, and we thank you that nothing happens outside the realm of your control and your power. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now, Lord, may the thoughts and meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, and may the words that are spoken be helpful to increase our love for you and our trust in your wisdom and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles now, please, to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I've been impressed more and more each week with the prayer of my black pastor friend. Before he would preach, he would say, "Now, Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough." Isn't that a great prayer? Chapter 9 of Romans, we come to Paul's assessment of this dilemma. Through the 8 chapters of Romans, he has carefully enumerated and enunciated for us how God's grace works to bring us salvation apart from the deeds of our lives, apart from the law, apart from being good. How does God work out this incredible, gracious plan of salvation? A problem is developed by that. And he outlines that problem in the first several verses, first 5 verses. And fundamentally, here's what he says. If Jesus was the Messiah and the Jews crucified him, see that? And Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, then the kingdom did not occur. So God's a liar. You can't trust him. And the flip side of that, as we'll see in a few moments, is what's the fundamental bedrock? What's the bottom bedrock that supports these first 8 chapters and shows that they are true? That's what Paul's discussing. Look with me, please, at verse 6. Paul nails it down. He says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Let me reinterpret that and put that in West Virginia. God didn't goof. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God's word, all the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises of the now being written New Testament, for that's what's happening in Paul's day, all the word of God cannot fail. It does not fail. We cannot fault God with being unfaithful to his promise. Why? Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, Israel is the new name given to what Old Testament character?
Jacob.
And Jacob is the descendant of
Abraham.
And Abraham is the one to whom God gave this promise. Remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And that covenant, that promise between God, was unconditional, which means God said, "Here's what I'm going to do, Abraham, for you." And there was no condition built into that. If you this, if you that, if you this. God just said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this, 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 this." Unconditional. God's character is on trial. Has God done what he promised to do, or are God's promises spurious? Well, Paul begins with the fact that not all who descended from Jacob, let's use his first name, not all who descended from Jacob are Israel. Israel is a new name God gave Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Through them, the 12 tribes were organized. And through them, the Old Testament history that led to the coming of Messiah, that came to the, led to the birth of Jesus. All of those promises flow out of that commitment to Abraham. Now, what Paul's saying is that you could have Abraham's DNA without having Abraham's faith. Got that? That's what he's saying. Israel means prince with God. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. That's clear. On the contrary, and then he quotes scripture, in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered seed or true descendants of Abraham. For this is the statement of the promise, quote, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son, end of quote. And not only that, but also when Rebekah became pregnant by Isaac, our forefather, for though they had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's promise according to election might stand, not from the works, but from the one who calls, she was told, it goes all the way back to Rebekah was told, twins in her womb, she was told, the older of the two boys will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now that's an amazing miniature picture of how God worked in the descendants of Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Who was the oldest? Ishmael. And how was Ishmael born? Not, right, not very nicely. And who conceived that little idea? Sarah said, I can't have a child. Abraham, take my maid and produce a child, and that child will then be your descendant. Now notice, Ishmael had both Abraham and her handmaid's DNA. So he was direct seed of Abraham. What do we call the Ishmaelites today? That's where the Islamic Persians. Faith came from. Persians, okay. Arabs is good. Saudi Arabia is good. There are lots and lots and lots of people who trace their heritage back to grandmother Hagar. Hagar, right? Hagar and Abraham. And it's that connection with Abraham that gives them the sense of identity and etc. So, in Abraham's oldest son, you have an illustration of this principle. 13 years later, God came to Abraham and said, look at it again, verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. That hadn't happened for how long? 90 years. And I don't think we can say, well, she wasn't trying. I'm sure she tried everything she possibly could. And God visited and said, a year from now, Sarah is going to bear your child. And his name will be Isaac. Isaac. So note, in Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's first and second son, you have this principle worked out. Which says that there is a genuine possibility that you could be born from Abraham's loins and not be Abraham's son. Can you handle that? That's the principle. Now, that's his firstborn. Isaac had a wife. She conceived two sons. They're twins. They are in her womb. Now, the normal law would have been the oldest gets the major part of the inheritance. The oldest carries the family name. The oldest is the one who will inherit the covenant blessings that are part of this promise. Who was the oldest of the two sons?
Esau.
And who was the second of those two?
Jacob.
Which one of those two boys, the older or the younger, did God select to be the one through whom this covenant promise would be transitioned? The older or the younger?
Younger.
Younger. Now, Paul says an amazing thing there in verse 12. God spoke this before the boys were born. And God spoke it according to election. God's purpose, God's election. So that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, not from the activities of the two boys, but from the one who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now one more time. Jacob, who was his firstborn? Now we got Abraham, Isaac, and now we're talking about Jacob. What happened in Jacob's progeny? Who was his oldest?
Reuben.
And did Reuben inherit the promises?
No.
Reuben turned out to be a he turned out to be a very difficult guy. And you can go back and read the history, and you'll find that he exhibited no sign of, and no evidence at all, of his commitment to his father, grandfather, great-grandfather's God, nor did his life at all reflect the character and likeness of one who was trusting God. So of the 12 sons of Jacob / Israel, which one became the leader?
Joseph.
And in the scheme of the 12, what number was Joseph?
11.
Okay, are you confused? Okay, here's the point. What Paul is showing is that in the actual historic record of the playing out of this promise, as this Abraham died, you remember that? Abraham died. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac died. Isaac and Jacob. Jacob died. And eventually, Joseph died. In all four of the first generations of Abraham's descendants, there was a peculiar situation that occurred that came from the sovereign hand of God. That's the point. That's what the word election means. God's purpose was to preserve a descendant, a seed from each of the generations, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, and then there is the trip to Egypt, and they're down in Egypt for 400 years. And who came out of Egypt as God's chosen leader?
Moses.
And was Moses the older son in his family? No. Who was the older brother?
Aaron.
Very good, class. Now, what we've done is we've taken what we have of the history in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, up to Joshua, we have traced the lineage of who was the one upon whom the burden and privilege of being the chosen of God, the true seed of Abraham. In each case, it was abnormal. See that? Now, all those other children that were born, Esau, Ishmael, Reuben, on, all of them failed to meet God's purpose in passing the seed. Now, let me take it one step further. When God decided to actually come into the world, who did he choose as the instrument to enter the world? Mary. But Mary didn't have a husband. So how did God deal with that?
Miraculous.
Yeah, even the birth of Jesus defied the laws of nature and the customs of society. What does that tell us? God is in charge. God has a purpose, a plan. He's thought it through, and he has anticipated, and he's supernaturally servicing his purpose by sovereign election, sovereign control. You see that? Now, what I'm trying to force on you this morning is that Paul isn't making this up. Paul is not sitting there thinking, how in the world can I prove that God is faithful to his promise? Well, one of the things I can do is to prove that God's promise isn't what we think it is. God promised to send a Redeemer, Messiah. And he would come into the world despite all demonic, despite all satanic, despite all human challenges against that. But he would do it by the exercise of his own sovereign election, choice, direction in history. Got it? Now here's the next caveat. Those whom God chose proved to be effective. That is, God's promise to Abraham came with an operating manual. And in God's operating manual, he never, ever, ever forfeits his own elective sovereign control. That's a terrible way to say that God steers history. And it comes down to very individual flesh and blood topics like procreation. And in procreation, where we think we have some measure of control, where we you're not in charge. You're not in charge. You get that? So if we're going to charge God with having promised what he failed to deliver, we need to ask a second question. And that second question is, what did God promise to deliver? What are his terms for giving the fulfillment of this promise? Got it? It's going to get a little muddier yet here in just a minute. But do you see that? And what Paul does is he goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls out and he takes direct quotes from God. Verse 9, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Now, what was God doing when he came to Abraham's tent? I'll give you a clue, with two angels. What was God doing when he came to Abraham's tent and made this incredible prophecy? Abraham, this time next year, Sarah, your barren wife, your frustrated barren wife, your wife, Sarah, is the one who's going to have a child. It's going to be a boy. And you are going to name him Isaac. What was God's mission when he came to Abraham's tent that evening? Gotcha. The next morning, Abraham gets up. Remember, Sarah had laughed in the tent. Remember, Abraham had laughed. Remember all that. That's not important. What did the two angels do? They went to visit Sodom and Gomorrah. They went to find Lot. Hello? Bing, 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 bing. What I'm trying to say to you is that there was a huge exclamation point at the end of God's visit with those two angels. What was that? The absolute total destruction of five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and three others. The total destruction of five cities who had violated God's will, who were living in rebellion against God. Now, who did God send as missionary to Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot. Now be careful on this one. How many people were spared the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? You're scared to death to answer. How many? Four, three? Do I have two and one? Well, the text says that four of them left the city. One of them turned and was turned into a... And who was that? Wow. The other two were unmarried daughters. How about the other daughters and sons of Lot?
Stayed there with their husbands.
Stayed there in the city and were destroyed. So you have Lot leaving the city with his two daughters. And you know what happens in the cave the next couple of evenings. All men in the world that we know are destroyed. Let's get Dad drunk, and tonight I'll sleep with him, and tomorrow night you sleep with him, so that we might beget children. And they did. You know the names of those two kids? Of course you don't. You couldn't. What is it?
Moab and Ammon.
That's exactly right. Moab and
Ammon.
Ammon. Those are the names of two countries in the Old Testament. What are they? Moab and Ammon. Now, have Moab and Ammon been good places for the Israelis, for the Jews? No. They have been staunch resistors of God's will from the day Moses led the children out of Egypt. And at the end of the 40 years of wandering, Moses leads them through Moab, and the king of Moab said, not on my day, not on my penny. And then he led them up to Ammon, and that's where they met that other charlatan. What was his name?
Bala.
What is it?
Bala.
Bala? Yeah, Bala. Who is the false prophet that came and... Balaam. That's it, Balaam. That's up in the country of Ammon. Both of those are the result of the drunken, orgies. That was what I was thinking of, but it's Dad with his two daughters. There must be another word for that. Incest, what that would be. And folks, it is a bad, sad sign. I mean, it's a bad, bad, bad situation. But here's where Paul has positioned the Jews of his day. He has said to them, if you insist that every descendant of Abraham is a legitimate inheritor of the promises of the kingdom, then you got to accept the Ammonites, you got to accept the Moabites, you got to accept just tick, 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 tick. And no Jew in his right mind today would agree to that. So what's Paul showing? Paul is showing that in the polarization of the nations today, you see the results of and a brilliant illustration of the principle that he's making. God's word always functions through the outcome of God's plan. God doesn't just make a promise and then go play golf all day. God makes a promise, and in that promise, there is an inherited plan. There's an inherited choice, an inherited selection. And in this case, it involved all of the descendants of Abraham, No Jew would say that the sons and descendants of Ishmael are covenant people. They wouldn't agree with that. No Jew would say that Esau, the Esauites, that they also are equal to David in receiving the covenant. Nobody would say that. Nobody would say that Moab and my, got the point? I'm killing a dead cow, aren't I? Now that's the point of this passage, this paragraph. You know, Paul makes a subtle point here. You can never understand the future apart from the Old Testament. Just can't do it. Those people who lay aside the Old Testament as pretty much worthless are making a critical mistake. You cannot interpret or understand the New Testament without the foundation of the Old Testament, and you cannot understand the future unless you put those two in juxtaposition. In my days as a kid, I had a one-shot BB gun, and I learned early on that back here there's a fork, and out there there was a point. Remember? You got to line those up if you want to hit your target. You can't ignore the fork back here because it's not at the end of the gun. And you can't ignore the fork back here. I'm sorry, you can't ignore that point. You can't just kind of aim it. If you cut off the back part, you'll never hit the target. What are those two things? The first one is the promise and control of God. The other one out there in history is the way God is working out his providence, out his purpose, through sovereign omnipotence. God is in charge. And he tells us in Scripture, back here, we see where he's going. Out there, we see how that's going to work out. Line those two up, and you can predict the future. That's why I can tell you who's going to win the election. Who? You can tell me. Who's going to win an election? It's God up there scratching his head and saying, you know, I really don't know how to vote this year. Gee, this is such a dilemma. Is that what's happening? Listen, when God has tea every afternoon, he is not worried about the election. Nor should you be worried about the election. You can be concerned. Don't be worried. God absolutely knows the outcome of the election. Now, point one. The word of God has not failed. God has interpreted, God has planned, God has taken the course of history by the reins and led it to this moment. And he still has the reins in his hand. Now look at verse 14. What should we say then? What should our response be to all of this? I remember one summer, our son Tim came home. Dad? Yeah. Have you read that Old Testament? Yeah. Well, Dad, those are a bunch of crooks back there. They were terrible. You surely don't want me to grow up and be like them. I said, well, no, that's why I think your professors wanted you to read it. Dad, that Old Testament is full of bad stuff. They were bad people. And I said, well, have you met any good people back there? And he looked at me and he said, not one. Now you think about that. There is no good person in the Old Testament. How many good people do you find in the New Testament?
One.
Very good. Then you find one good person, and his name is Yeshua. He is the only good person, and he's good because he's God. He came from up there on the throne, down into flesh, in order to execute the will of God according to God's election and purpose. So what shall we say to that? First of all, we can say that if we're trusting humanity to bring us solutions, we are trusting a sinking ship. Count on it. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Count it. That's the way it is. So let's not look to other humans to interpret God's word for us. Let's look to the word and see how God promises and how God purposes. God declares the end from the beginning and controls the whole process. And that is called sovereignty. Verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Was God being unjust when he set aside Esau and chose Jacob? Was he being unfair when he chose Joseph and bypassed Reuben? Was he being unfair? No, he wasn't being unjust. God was doing exactly what God does. He knows the human heart. He understands the power of decision that he's given us. And you know what? He doesn't expect us to choose good. Since Eve ate the apple, and Adam gulped it down too, we have been on a divergent course of disobedience, rejection, moving away from God, and our evil, man's thoughts are only evil continually, apart from God working supernaturally in our lives. Now, what should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. Why? Well, he tells Moses, this is a quote, "I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God says, "I am free." If you are born again this morning, if you are saved, if you are secure in Jesus Christ with an eternity in heaven, it's not because you're mommy, it's not because you're daddy, it's not even because you're smarter, wiser, or better looking than anybody else. It's because God reached into the darkness of your situation and brought mercy. What's mercy? What is mercy? Tell me what mercy is. What is mercy?
You don't get what you deserve.
That's very good. Hey, you don't get what you deserve. We had a senior citizen that mom and dad picked up every day. We went to church when I was a kid. Mrs. Ebersole, sweetheart of a lady. And she used to say, "Oh my goodness." She would go, "Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness." One day she got in the car and something happened. She said, "Mercy me." And I looked at her and I said, "What did you say?" She said, "Mercy me." She said, "I've learned this week that there's no goodness in me. And when I say, 'Oh my goodness,' I'm speaking a lie. So from now on, when I feel like I want to say, 'Oh my goodness, I'm shocked, amazed,' I'm going to say, 'Mercy me.'" Good habit, don't you think? Mrs. Ersole, you'll love her. You'll meet her in heaven. She's a sweetheart. Mercy me. What does she mean? She meant that what she deserved, God didn't give her. Instead of giving her justice, he gave her something better. He gave her mercy. And mercy is kindness, compassion. It's God intervening and taking all of the punishment and instead giving us his grace and mercy. Verse 16. It does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Amen?
Amen.
Now, are you the object of God's mercy? Thank God for it. Praise God for it. It's the absolutely phenomenal, most important thing in all of your existence is to appreciate the mercy and grace that God has shown to you. And God did that at the cost of his own son. close with this morning. Recently was talking with a brother and sister that just, they're recovering, but they're having, it's a steep curve. You know, God tells us to forgive. And sometimes it is very, very difficult to forgive. We take personal exception, and when Jesus said, you know, pray for your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, pray for them. If your enemy hungers, you know, that whole passage. I don't know about you, but boy, that's challenging, really challenging. Setting talking about, let me go this level. I was talking to a man and his wife, and the situation that they are recovering from is very, 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 very difficult, very difficult. And I have been studying this passage and thinking about things, and I said to her, you know, ma'am, I'll bet nobody has come to you in these years and said, you've got to be angry. You didn't do this. But the burden of it has fallen on you. And she burst into tears. I said, you're right. I said, well, I'm going to tell you today that morally speaking, you have every right to be angry. But you have a moral obligation that's greater, and that is to forgive. And she burst into tears again. I thought, I'm a great counselor, and I can bring him to tears. It was terrible, 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 terrible. But here's the point. I said, let me remind you that at Calvary, we focus on God the Son who's given it all, okay? He's hanging on the cross. Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I said, think of the other part of that equation. What do you think was going through the heart of God the Father? He's the one that has to take the sword and sacrifice the Son. Do you ever think about that? It's a different pain. It wasn't scars and blood and thorns and spittle. It wasn't that. Here is God. Well, let's quote the most famous book, the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. You ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Stop there. Now, that God is not the Son. The Son didn't kill himself. So God the Father, and I assume God the Spirit, had the tough deed that day. It would have been easier, hear me, it would have been easier to die than to slay. You agree? Now, the point for this dear couple, there's grief on both sides. You got the deeper grief. You got the deeper grief. Our Heavenly Father, both my friend and his wife are being mercied by you. Grant them the grace to mercy each other out of a strength that can only come from a perfect Father who, from human perspective, had the deeper pain. Teach us to forgive each other because you mercy us, because you have compassion upon us at great price, incredible price it cost you to provide this mercy and grace for us. Thank you for it. May we never, ever, ever belittle it. Help us to deeply appreciate, marvel, and worship you. Now, Lord Jesus, we return next week. We got a tough passage ahead of us. But you're going to talk to us out of this passage. about your absolute sovereignty. So prepare our hearts for that message. Take us now to live out what you've taught us here. Your word never fails. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Now they seem so permanent to us. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never fail. Never diminish, never waffle. Help us to live out our lives in the shadow of that confidence, we pray. Make us a blessing to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.